Please open your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. I'll be reading from verses 34 through the end of the chapter. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 34 and following. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day, your Lord's Day, to come together to study your word in this Sunday school hour, but especially to worship you in spirit and in truth in the sanctuary. Father, would you please bless us today and help us to consider and count the cost of following your dear Son, our beloved Savior and Redeemer and friend. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I was actually very excited when I heard that we were going to be doing a study of John Stott's Basic Christianity, because John Stott was actually very influential in my early Christian maturity. John Stott's book I brought with me today, Why I'm a Christian, is actually the first bit of Christian literature I ever read. It may in fact be the first book after high school that I read of my own volition. But this book was so influential and so profound in my life, and I was so eager to study one of his other writings with you all. Without me knowing, within the first few pages of Why I'm a Christian, John Stott also converted me to the Reformed faith as well when he wrote these words. He says, "Why I am a Christian is due ultimately neither to the influence of my parents and teachers, nor to my own personal decision for Christ, but to the hound of heaven. That is, it is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be in the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." That imagery of Jesus as the hound of heaven chasing after me, running me down, though I was running from him, was so powerful to me early in my walk and is down to this very day. But that is, of course, an entirely different book. We are today looking at chapter 9 of John Stott's Basic Christianity. And chapter 9 is titled Counting the Cost, and it begins the fourth and final section of the book. The beginning and first section is who Christ is, and we study that according to his character, his claims, and his resurrection. The second section you all studied, who we are as pertains to our sin, its nature and consequences. The third section was what Christ has done in response to our sin in his death and the work of salvation. And now we turn our attention to the fourth and final section, how we must respond. So it's who Christ is, who we are, what Christ has done in response to who we are, and what we are to do in response to Christ. That's kind of the flow of Stott's argument here. And clearly there is something that we must do. There is some response that is required on the part of the Christian. And when we say that there's something we must do, we're not saying as if there's like a list of options, right? And you pick which one you want to follow through with. You pick which response you would like to have to Christ. Jesus is not some kind of buffet where you say, "I'll take him as a good moral teacher, but I'll leave off the whole lordship thing." Or, "I'll take him as a savior, but I'll leave off the king of glory." No, Jesus is one person with two natures, holy human and holy divine, filling three offices of prophet, priest, and king across his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. You take all of it or you take nothing. That is who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to consider when we look at what we must do. As you study the book of Acts, you'll see repeatedly there's this theme, what must I do when someone is confronted with the person and work of Christ? We see this in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching to the Jews at Pentecost. They respond to their conviction over being guilty for the death of the Messiah, and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Paul cries out, being confronted with Christ on the road to Damascus, saying, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Philippian jailer challenges Paul, or asks Paul, rather, "What must I do to be saved?" It's plainly evident that there is one edict from the Lord that is binding on all men in reality of who Christ is and what he has done. That is that he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. Stott says, "Jesus never concealed the fact that his religion included a demand as well as an offer. Indeed, the demand was as total as the offer was free. His offer of salvation always brings with it the requirement that we obey him." Consider those passages that we looked at earlier. All of these people, when they call out, "What must we do?" they're told some variation of this formula: repent and be baptized. Go to the place that I will tell you and await instruction. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So the idea is that what we must do in response to Christ is we must repent, we must believe, and we must obey. This same formula is found in our shorter catechism. Question 85 says, "To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption." The catechism says we must believe, we must repent, and we must pursue with diligence the means of grace. We must obey. That's the same formula over and over again. There is something that we must do. Jesus routinely told would-be followers that they were not ready to follow him. Luke chapter 9 records three of these events back to back to back. He tells one would-be follower, "You need to understand that if you follow me, you may well wind up homeless." He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He tells another would-be follower who says, "Jesus, I want to follow you. Just let me tend to my dying father and bury him. And then, after I've finished what I think is important, I will follow you." And Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that we cannot have one foot in the world on our priorities and then one foot also in the kingdom of God. He concludes this section of teaching saying, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And how different is this from the easy believism culture that we see in modern evangelical Christianity, where we have mega pastors telling people on national broadcasts, "If you're dissatisfied with your life, if you're depressed or you're upset or you're sad, I urge you, give Jesus a 60-day trial. And if your situation doesn't improve, money back guaranteed." That is not Jesus' message. Jesus actually says in Luke chapter 14, and this is where Stott gets the title for our chapter, that those who would follow without first considering the costs become a laughingstock. They're like those who would seek to build a building without all the supplies necessary, and they become a mockery of the town. Jesus says it's better for that person that they had not even started. And Stott turns our attention on this theme to the passage we've already read in Mark chapter 8. And Stott considers this text under two headings: the call to follow Christ and the call to acknowledge Christ. The call to follow Christ and the call to acknowledge him. The call to follow Christ is often heard in our culture as something we add on to our life. A particular segment: I follow Jesus in these areas. And it might even be a very important area of our lives. It might even be a highly esteemed add-on, but it is an add-on nonetheless. In contrast, Stott says that the call to follow Christ is first and foremost actually a subtraction, not an addition. He says there can be no following without a previous forsaking. And he gives us the two things that we must forsake. We must forsake sin, and we must forsake ourselves. And here's the theme of counting the cost: forsaking our desires and forsaking our own will over those desires. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To forsake or renounce sin is traditionally known as repentance, and this, of course, as you all well know, is more than just being sorry for the consequences of our sin, right? There is a world of difference between being sorry for the ramifications of what we did and actually being sorry for the thing itself. We won't waste time giving several examples of that. Instead, we'll positively speak about what repentance is. And again, our shorter catechism gives us such a helpful definition of this in question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I love that little clause, with grief and hatred of his sin. The Confession of Faith in its chapter on repentance unto life would describe the filthiness and odiousness of our sins, that the actual deeds of sin become repugnant. But this question and answer weds together so beautifully what Stott says, that repentance and faith belong together. The Catechism says repentance begins with faith. It begins with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance is followed by faith. That is a turning from it, sin, unto God. Repentance is strengthened and empowered by faith in our endeavoring after new obedience. How does Paul say that we're to grow strong in the faith? Romans chapter 4, he says that Abraham grew strong in the faith, giving all glory to God. We grow in our faith according to our repentance, forsaking our sins and giving all glory to God. Now, the thing about sin in our lives is there's a lot of it. There's far more than we realize. I often think of a preacher who once said that when someone attacked him for being a hypocrite and being out of accord with so many teachings of the Bible, he comforted himself by saying, "Brother, I am far worse than you realize. But my Savior is far greater." We will always have work to do this side of the grave. Paul speaks in Philippians 3 after having said he's given up all worldly merit, forsaking and renouncing all glory of his for the sake of Christ. Then he turns around and says, not that I've already obtained it or am already perfect. And the general response that we can tend to have to this kind of thinking is, whew, Paul's not perfect, I don't have to worry about it. Paul, the great apostle, has said that he's not perfect, therefore I can just kick back and relax, and Jesus will take care of absolutely everything. I can be completely passive in my sanctification. Except that's not what Paul said. Paul goes on to say, but I press on. One thing I do, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. See, the mark of a Christian is not that we magically no longer sin. It's that when God confronts us in our sin, when he reveals that to us also, we gladly say, yes, Lord, I will give that up. Yes, Lord, help me to give that up. Yes, Lord, you are right and I am wrong. Stott goes on to say that in order to follow Christ, we must not only forsake isolated sins, but give up the very principle of self-will that lies at the root of every act of sin. To follow Christ is to surrender to him the rights over our own lives. It is to abdicate the throne of our heart and obey him as king. Stott refers to this as renunciation of self. You see, this is what the unbeliever, the unconverted person, simply cannot do. It is entirely possible for an unbeliever, for an unconverted person to, by sheer discipline and self-will, stop a particular area of sin in their life without reading the Bible, without praying, without any of these things. Paul speaks of this person in Romans chapter 2. He says, the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that are required in the law. They reveal that the work of the law is written on their hearts. However, even though a secular person is entirely able to say, I want to stop stealing, for example, or I want to stop lying, or whatever, may achieve some measure of success, that is not enough. To follow Jesus means that we plainly stop following our hearts. Do you ever wonder why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder? But I say unto you, anyone who hates his brother is liable to the judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, is guilty. Why would Jesus equate things like hatred in the heart and insults with murder? Because they come from the same place. They have the same starting point. We hate or we insult our brother because we think they are less than us, because they are somehow less human than us. And left unchecked, that desire of the heart can and often, unfortunately, does lead to murder. It's a carrying out of the same intent of the heart. Jesus says, out of the heart comes forth all evil and iniquity. It is not what goes into someone that defiles them. Stott gives us from this passage in Mark three areas that we are to renounce ourselves, that we are to renounce the desires of our heart. First of all, he speaks of it as a denial of ourselves. If anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself. This is the idea of a complete and radical denial. Stott says, self-denial is not about just giving up occasional luxuries, either temporarily or even for good. It isn't a matter of denying things to myself, but denying myself to myself. To put it another way, this is not about self-discipline. Again, the world can celebrate self-discipline. You put up on your Facebook status after you leave here that you're going on a diet and watch the likes come in. Say you're going to start a new workout program. The world can celebrate and encourage self-discipline. You go to Barnes & Noble on Monday and you'll see the biggest section there is self-help. The world loves this idea of self-help. It's this next part that they absolutely reject and refuse to do. It's a death to self. That's what we need to recognize, that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and that is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We're no longer enslaved to our own passions and lusts, but rather we are now slaves to righteousness and peace. Secondly, this verse would tell us that we are to take up our cross. This is quite literally to be on the death march. We who were once spiritually dead but lived in the flesh are now called to consider our fleshly desires dead and live according to the Spirit. Luke's record of the statement of our Lord includes the word daily. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin every single day. You may be well acquainted with the popular expression, you only live once. You even may be well acquainted with the popular critique of that statement. False. You live every day. You only die once. Popular line from a TV show. The fact is that in the Christian worldview, both of those ideas are wrong. You die every day that you might live eternally. That is what we are called to do. When we regard ourselves as dead to sin, it becomes much easier to deny ourselves the power to deny ourselves to be servants thereof. We think of ourselves as having a new master, removed from the kingdom of darkness, no longer called to obey its demands, but now we have a new risen Lord Jesus that we serve. The third and final phrase that Jesus used to describe this self-renunciation is that we must lose our lives. This is not necessarily a call to martyrdom for the sake of following Christ, though it could be. But this is just another way of saying what we've already said, that Jesus calls us to surrender to his authority in every aspect of our lives. It's a total and full submission. Negatively, what we're saying is, I am not Lord. But positively, we are saying, Jesus is Lord. This is the earliest creed of the church. Jesus is Lord. And it's common for many today to think that they can receive salvation or any other number of the benefits of Christ without receiving him as Lord. You all may well remember the lordship salvation controversy of the 1980s and 90s, or you may have grown up with an understanding of something called a carnal Christian. That is one who has given some allegiance to Christ, paid some verbal homage to Christ, and yet lives as an unchanged person. The idea of a sacred secular divide. I follow Jesus in these areas of my life, but I've got these over here that are mine. And as long as I have these over here, as long as I have the fish bumper sticker on my car or the Bible verse on a plaque in my home or whatever it might be, I'm good. I've got this sacred life and I've got this secular life. The New Testament knows nothing of such a distinction. Jesus says that everyone who would follow him, no exceptions, no variations, everyone must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. Yes, this is all prompted by the Holy Spirit. Yes, this is all empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes, this is God's work in our lives, but the events must happen nonetheless. In practice, death to self, what does that look like? What does it look like to die to self? What does it look like to deny myself? We often hear the expression, and maybe some even think this way, that the Christian life is God first, and then everything else second. I think a lot of us may think that way. But is that right? In a previous life, I was a supervisor for the great people at the Virginia Department of Taxation. And one of my duties there was to interview prospective new employees and to train up new hires. And I would ask them, would you please lay out for me how you prioritize your day? And they all said, without variation, some form of this. I sign into work first thing in the morning, then I check my voicemails, I check my emails, I prioritize things based on deadlines. I may check in with some of my teammates and see what they need assistance with that day, and that's how I make my list. And they've given me kind of a chronological way that they arrange their day. And then they would say, after realizing that they left out one very important thing, what every boss wants to hear, but if my supervisor comes to me with anything, that becomes my top priority. I share this with us because I suppose while that's a fine attitude for the workplace, if we're not careful, that can become the way we think about our Christian life. God first means the first thing I do when I get up in the morning is I read my Bible, I pray, and then I go about my day. God first means that's what I take care of first thing. Or we can think of God first as being, I live my day as I see fit, unless otherwise directed by the Lord. Neither one of those really cost you very much. Reorganizing your day doesn't cost you very much. What it means to follow Christ as of first importance, to treat him as preeminent, is that we see God is the foundation on which every part of our life is built. There is no disconnect. Jesus Christ is the center of how we live our lives, and everything else springs off of that. So that our marriages are not about us and our spouses, but our marriages are about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love our spouse as Christ loved the church, that wives would submit to their husbands as the church does to the Lord. Our parenting is not about us and our children. Our parenting is about raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus calls us to do so. Everything flows out of our love for Christ. The organizational principle behind our lives is the Lord Jesus. And people will say, oh, well, that doesn't sound very loving, to love everything else as derivative of Christ. And I say that that's actually the most loving and freeing thing you can do for your loved ones. Because then your service to them, your care for them, is not dependent or contingent upon what you feel they deserve or how you even feel. It's dependent on the one that never fails. Stott gives us several examples of where Jesus is Lord over our lives. Jesus is Lord over our job. And surely that's easy for me to say. I work for the church. But Stott says it would be a great error to consider that every faithful Christian is called to vocational ministry. He says that anywhere that you are serving people under the authority of God, cooperating with God in the service of others, merits the job description Christian ministry. Medical professionals are tending for and caring for the body that God created. They're promoting health and vitality in God's creatures. Educators are teaching young people in math and science and history and language, all of which were created by and are governed by the Lord. Anyone who has a job where you have superiors and inferiors has the opportunity to practice the fifth commandment at work. And you can see larger catechism 123 to 33 for examples of how to do that. But the point is this, whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men, Colossians 3:23. As we've already mentioned, Jesus is Lord over our marriages and our families. He's even Lord over who we marry. Now, we need to be careful with that. We're not saying that we're accountable for the secret will of God, but he is Lord over who we marry. His word does tell us who we are to pursue. I want to be careful again. It's not as if I randomly opened my Bible one day to John 12:1 and read, Jesus went near to Bethany, and then opened to the next passage and said, go and do thou likewise. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible does provide clear instructions that we are to marry in the Lord. The Bible provides clear instructions for what qualities and characteristics of a person we are to look for in a spouse. Jesus is Lord over our parenting lives. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But also, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Jesus is Lord over our money, over our time, and over all so many other things. The list could go on and on and on. But if the list continues to go on, we will not get to our second heading. And that is the call to acknowledge Christ. Mark 8:38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And in this portion of the chapter, Stott comes out swinging. He says, "The very fact that Jesus told us not to be ashamed of him shows that he knew we would be tempted to be ashamed. And the fact that he added in this adulterous and sinful generation says he knew why." And I think for 2,000 years, Christians have read passages like this and thought, yeah, some people will wrestle with that, but not me. We can be a lot like Peter that way, can't we? "Lord, though all would deny you, I will never..." And yet he denies him three times in the courtyard. But the fact is that acknowledging Christ before men can be quite costly. It's not our commitment to honesty and kindness that will make unbelieving friends uncomfortable. It's not our commitment to respect for authority or faithfulness to our marriages that will cause us to lose friends and family. But you tell them that you believe those things are right because Jesus told you so, and that you expect to see him in the flesh one day, and they will think you're absolutely insane. You tell them that since you came to faith in Christ, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, and watch them slowly back away. This is the cost of acknowledging Christ, the rejection and scorn and mockery of man. But look back at Mark 8:35 to 37, and you'll see that Jesus gives us several incentives for acknowledging Christ. You may be familiar, and cheesy though it may be, I'm going to throw it out there, the acronym JOY, right? The benefits of following Christ are from Jesus, love for others, and lastly, ourselves. The first incentive in the order that Jesus gives us here, in the order that Stott records, is that we are to acknowledge Jesus for our own sake. If nothing else, this passage makes abundantly clear that to follow Jesus is for the good of our own souls. Even in the impossible scenario that's laid out here, that you could gain the whole world, all of the riches in the world, it would not be worth it. The fact is that the whole world will never, ever satisfy us. If you don't believe me, just ask a wealthy person how much money is enough. Just a little more. I don't know if any of you had a chance to see the Last Dance documentary recording the NBA career of Michael Jordan. This man won 3 world championships back to back to back. And then he retired. And then he came out of retirement and won 3 more world championships back to back to back. But you watch his interviews now, and the only thing he wants is one more season. The riches, the glory of the world, even the greatest, the people who have achieved the highest heights of their fields, they always want more. The world will never satisfy. Only Jesus will. The other incentive is for the good of others. And as we've already noted, but it bears restating, the best thing we can do for others, especially those that we're close to, is to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because this frees us up to love others even when they are unlovely. Because we don't love them for their sake. We love them for his sake. And finally, we ought to acknowledge Jesus in response to what he himself has done. Jesus did pay it all. And therefore, the hymn writer is right to say, all to him we owe. The Christian is one who looks at his life and sees the crimson stain that sin has left, but responds in gratitude, knowing that Jesus has washed it white as snow. How can we respond to him in anything other than love, faith, and obedience? Stott closes this chapter with these words. It says, "If then you suffer from moral anemia, take my advice and steer clear of Christianity. If you want a life of easygoing self-indulgence, then do not, whatever you do, become a Christian. But if you want a life of self-discovery, deeply satisfying to the nature God has given you, if you want a life of adventure in which you have the privilege of serving Him and other people, if you want a life in which to express something of the overwhelming gratitude you are beginning to feel for Him who died for you, then I urge you, yield your life without reservation and without delay to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that reflection, I'll add my own. It can often seem a depressing thing to count the cost. I don't know how many of you have been alienated from friends and family for the cost of following Christ, for the cost of dedicating all to Him. I'm sure many have. And it can seem like drudgery to consider all the things that we give up for Jesus. The nominal Christian can be tempted to despair when considering that a true calling of Christ is not a calling to reorganize or reprioritize our life, but it's a fundamental reorienting of our lives. But what happens by the grace of God is when the Christian counts the cost, he finds that he has not lost anything, but that he has gained everything. He has gained everything imaginable and much more beyond our comprehension. Indeed, after thoroughly counting the cost of following Christ, the Christian will see that they have been rewarded with a life of eternal significance. The Christian has traded the temporal comforts of this life for eternal happiness. The Christian has traded the lie for the truth. The Christian has traded images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things for the glory of the immortal God. The Christian, when he counts the cost, will say along with the Apostle Paul, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's Romans 8:18. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to be those who would count the cost of following your Son? Would you help us to reflect on the life that we've given up for the sake of the glory of your promises? Would you grow us according to those promises? Help us to believe all the more. Lord, we do believe, but help where we don't believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to consider anew the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We ask in His name and for His glory. Amen.